one toward another and toward all men, even as we also toward you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints.
Thanks, Mike. So, what do we know about Paul and the Thessalonians? Well, Paul rocked up in Thessalonica and preached the gospel for three Sabbath days, which is not very long, three Sabbath days, not a very long period. Now, does that mean that he was teaching them in the weeks in between those three Sabbath days? I don't think so. For one thing, people worked hard, and the Sabbath was the day off, and the rest of the week they were working. And Paul also tells the Thessalonians that when he was with them, he was working night and day himself. I presume he got some kind of work, maybe as a tent maker. And he says that I did so not only to support myself, but to support Timothy and the others who were with me. So, he was working night and day, he said, so that I might not be chargeable to any of you. And so he did that, and yet all he had then was three Sabbath days in which to teach them the gospel. When you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there they were terribly upset that some of their people had died and, as far as they knew, were not going to be saved. And he has to explain to them, no, dry your eyes, it's all okay, Jesus is going to come back, resurrection, and they'll be saved. Don't worry about death, it's okay. They didn't understand that. So they were astray on what we would consider to be fairly basic things. But they understood the basics, that Jesus had died and resurrected. So their understanding was very, very limited. He'd only had three Sabbath days with them, which you could say was, well, how many contact hours was that? Maybe, well, at the most, 12 hours, say four hours each Sabbath day, and there were three Sabbath days he was with them. Not very much. But on the basis of that very limited amount of knowledge, they believed. And he says to them here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, verse 4, when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we are to suffer affliction, even as it came to pass, and you know. So they suffered, and they put up with great suffering because of their conversion to Jesus. But on what basis? On the basis of only very simple understanding that he had died and risen again. Because, as I say, he had three Sabbath days with them. I reckon no more than 12 hours. That's assuming they all rocked up every Sabbath and heard the message. So, on a very slim, relatively speaking, on a very slim basis of knowledge, these people suffered all sorts of things. Now, you and I know far more than the Thessalonians had learnt in their three Sabbath days teaching from Paul. And we should thereby be motivated all the more. Now, the simple truth is that God loved us and gave his son to die for us, and he died as our representative and rose again. And if we are connected with him, we likewise shall rise from the dead, and we likewise shall live forever. Now, simple as that. Now, this, as we often say, is so simple that a child can understand the gospel. Absolutely. And it motivated them that when people then came after them and started persecuting them, hey, you got baptized, you believe all that Jesus stuff, they put up with that and suffered the loss of all things. And my point is, they did it on the basis of a pretty slim, if you like, intellectual basis, a pretty slim amount of knowledge. You and I have got far more. This should motivate us likewise, that, well, these basic things are true, absolutely, and I believe it's for true, and I believe that for real, by God's grace, because of the death of Jesus, which we now celebrate in bread and wine, I shall live forever. And that should inspire us, motivate us to put up with whatever. So, he says, wherefore, verse 1, wherefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left behind at Athens alone and sent Timothy to find out how you're getting on. Wherefore, when we could no longer endure it? Well, when you read that, you think, well, what's the context? You go back to the end of chapter 2, and he says, what is our hope or joy? This is chapter 2, verse 19. What is our hope or joy or crown of glory? Are not even you before our Lord Jesus at his coming? You are our glory and our joy. So he's saying that the vision that he had of the people he'd worked for, he taught the gospel to, baptized them, the vision of them before the judgment seat of God at the last day, receiving eternal life, that was his joy. Now, there's such a thing as being spiritually selfish, whereby I want to live forever, and that's about it. I don't want to have to be dead forever, I want to live forever. That's why I believe. But that is an immature position. I think typically, if we were asked when we were baptized, why do you wish to be baptized? I think I said something like, because I want to live forever. And when I ask people that question, why do you want to be baptized, is pretty often what they say. And that's true, that's fair enough. But as you mature, you see that it's not just about me living forever. What I want is the glory of God and the glory of Jesus. And it's not just me living forever, it's you, and especially those that we have had some connection with, living forever. That's what it's about. And so he says, I couldn't endure this any longer, not knowing how you're getting on, so I decided it was better to stay at Athens on my own and send Timothy to find out how you're getting on. And he does the same, actually, when he's concerned about the Philippians, in Philippians 2, verse 25. He says that he sent Epaphroditus to Philippi to know the state of their faith. He was so concerned for their salvation because he felt that his eternity was bound up with theirs. And so he says here in verse 8, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. So it's not a case of shrugging and saying, well, if people fall away from the faith, well, that's their problem. No, this is a tragedy that is to be felt personally by us. Now, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 3, he says to the Corinthians, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Now, that is the extent of connection and concern that we should have for our brothers and sisters. I think particularly those, in this case, in Paul's case, those he preached to and baptized. And we've all, even if you haven't baptized people, or as it were, scored a convert, as it were, but you've all made your effort with somebody, somewhere down the line, have you not? You've made that effort with those people. And the more effort you make, the greater your joy will be in the kingdom of God. If you bother to go around and pick up some old sister and take her to the meeting every Sunday, if you bother to sit and talk on the phone or have endless emails with that difficult brother who's got all sorts of issues and problems and everyone else can't be bothered with him, but you made the effort with him and he rocks up in the kingdom of God, what a joy that will be for you. But if you couldn't be bothered to take the old sister to the meeting, or you couldn't be bothered with old Johnny or whatever his name is, that, well, why should I bother with him? Yeah, he's a difficult case. And if all you're interested in is me getting to God's kingdom, okay, by God's grace, you will be there. But the quality of our eternity, the nature of that eternity, will be far less than if in this life we have been concerned passionately with other people. And then when you see them getting to the kingdom, what a joy it will be. You know, if you took that old sister to the meeting year in, year out, Sunday in, Sunday out, Wednesday or whatever it is, Wednesday in, Wednesday out, you did it faithfully, you chatted to her, or you put up with that difficult brother phoning you. You know, some people, they phone you up and you can't get them off the phone. They're on for an hour, hour and a half. and you start with him, and then he's in the kingdom. Well, what a joy that will be to you. And this is why Paul was so passionate about these people in Thessalonica. And he says in chapter 3 here, verse 9, "What thanksgiving can we render again to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sakes before our God?" Now, he's saying that now, in this life. Now Timothy came and told me that you're strong in the faith. He said, "I'm just rejoicing before God because of that." But in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "What is our joy? Aren't even you before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" So he's saying, the vision that I have is of you before Jesus at the day of judgment being welcomed into the kingdom. And he says, that will be my joy then. And even now, chapter 3, verse 9, I rejoice before God, as if we're in the judgment presence of God already. That's how I rejoice, because I believe that you are strong in him. He took so much comfort from their faith. But, as I began by saying, he was only three Sabbath days in Thessalonica, and he wasn't very long there. He couldn't have taught them very much at all. Just the bare basics. So they were spiritually immature. As I said in chapter 4, they were mourning that people had died in the church, in the ecclesia. And he has to say to them, look, dry your eyes, don't worry about it, they're going to be resurrected. And they didn't seem to get that, they didn't seem to understand that. So these people were, you know, astray, if you like, on some matters of doctrine. And you can also see that they were astray on some moral issues. He has to tell them off about fornication and various sexual matters and matters of behaviour. And yet, the fact that they were maintaining their basic faith was so encouraging to him. Well, the more legalistic attitude would be to say, sorry, Thessalonians, I can't rejoice in you. I'm terribly concerned. You've got doctrinal failure. You don't seem to understand what's going to happen when Jesus comes back, and you're not clear about the sequence of events, you know, resurrection, judgment, and so forth. You've got moral issues, you're not living as you should do. You can look at the glass half empty with people, or you can look at the glass half full. And he clearly looks at these people, the situation here with these Thessalonians, as the glass half full, rather than half empty. Oh, they got doctrinal problems, they got moral problems. Sure, they did have those problems. But he's ecstatic here in 1 Thessalonians 3 with joy that they were holding on to their basic faith in the Lord Jesus. And so he says, verse 11, "May God and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." Now he seems to like this idea of being directed. He uses the same idea in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, where he says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Jesus." So quite clearly, he believes that God can act directly upon the human heart. May the Lord direct your hearts. What does that mean? If it doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus can direct the mind or the heart. Another word for the heart would be the spirit. Now when I talk about the spirit, I'm not talking about all this Pentecostal nonsense. Sorry, I don't wish to be offensive to Pentecostals, but I really just think it's nonsense. Claims of miracles and leg lengthenings and speaking in so-called tongues. No, I'm not talking about that. That's not around today. But that is not to say that the Spirit of God is not active. Because when we read about, "May the Lord direct your hearts," he's asking for the Lord Jesus to work directly upon their thinking, their hearts, their thinking, their spirit, if you wish. And this is what the gift and the activity of the Spirit in our lives is all about his Spirit becoming our spirit. And that's what, is it not what we most desperately want? Is not one of the most desperate things that you and I want to be spiritually minded, to have a mind, a heart, a spirit. That's not thinking about rubbish. That's thinking about Jesus. Isn't that what we want? Do we not want the power to be like him? To think like he thinks? To look at life from his eyes, with his perspective? Is that not what we want? Yes, it is. And he wants that as well. And he is willing to give us his spirit. And not just in these deeply internal, intimate, mental matters, but as he says here, may God and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. He saw that God was working bit by bit in human life to enable us to achieve spiritually what we want to. And he wants to go and see these Thessalonians because he wants them to be in God's kingdom. So he says, verse 12, and the Lord make you increase and abound in love one toward another. The Lord make you increase in your love towards each other. How can you love? It is difficult to love. You know, love is not an emotion that you just feel towards some people. You know, we're given a new commandment, to love as I have loved you. The old commandment, of course, was that we should love each other. That was there from the, you know, the beginning of the world pretty well, that we should love each other. The new commandment is to love as Jesus loved us. And Jesus, having loved his own that were in the world, loved them unto the end. How? In that he died on the cross. So the new commandment is that we should love as Jesus loved us, to die for each other on a cross. Wow. Now that's difficult. To love is difficult. Love is difficult. True love. And so he says, may the Lord, and I think the Lord in the New Testament usually means the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus make you increase and abound in love. Again, you see this movement of the Lord Jesus directly upon the human heart. How can I love? How can I love her? How can I love them? How can I love him? Only with his help, with the help of Jesus. And he says, may the Lord make you abound and increase in love. You can get to a plateau, so you think, of where, well, okay, I tolerate him now. I tolerate her. I tolerate the situation. But to keep on growing in love, only with his direct psychological help can you achieve that. And he goes on. So that he may establish your hearts. Let's stop there. That he may establish your hearts. What's the heart? The heart is the mind. Not this thing here. This thing here. That he may establish your hearts. He's clearly understanding that the Lord Jesus can work directly upon the human mind. And the heart, the mind, the spirit, it's all the same thing. This is the gift of the Spirit. As I say a million times, I'm not a Pentecostal. I'm not talking about so-called miracles, speaking in tongues, all this stuff. Not at all. I'm talking about his activity directly in your heart. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus. So again, he has the vision in mind of the people he baptized being there before Jesus, before the judgment seat of Jesus, and their hearts would be stable, established. This is the picture that he had of salvation. So when Jesus comes, imagine it, you know. Keep on imagining it. How are you going to feel? Don't put this day of judgment and Jesus is coming back, you know, sort of at the back of your mind. Imagine how it will feel. Yeah, what's going to happen? You're going to have a pain in your chest one day and you're going to think, oh, hang on, I'm having a heart attack. And you're going to have a heart attack and you're going to die. And the next thing, you're going to be before Jesus. Or you're going to be in a hospice, dying of cancer, fading in and out of consciousness. And one time you're going to fade out of consciousness, and the next moment, you'd awake in the kingdom. Or, sorry to say, but you get scribbled in a car crash. Oh, hang, this is going to be a crash. Bang. Pain. That's it. Next moment, before Jesus at the Day of Judgment. Now, come on, let's accept it, that this is what's going to happen. We are not, you know, we're not going to get out of here alive. We're all going to die, right? Unless Jesus comes back, as we hope, in our lifetime. But humanly speaking, we're all going to die. Right? That's clear. We're all going to die. But the next moment is us before Jesus. And he says here, that our hearts will be stable before him. How on earth can our hearts be stable before Jesus? Are we going to be scared stiff? Well, in a sense, but I think our love for him will drive out that fear. That if you truly are confident in his love, and we're here to remember the cross of Jesus, we're here to remember his death, and with sustained reflection upon the cross of Jesus, who cannot be persuaded of his love for me, for you? If we are confident of that, if we trust in him, if we believe in him, if we have faith in him, our hearts may flutter, but they will finally be stable. That here is the one I love. Here is the one who has loved me more than I ever understand, but who has loved me, as Paul says, Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is him. And here I am at the Day of Judgment before him. And the knowledge of his love, the trust in his love, will mean that your heart is stable. So, this is one reason why Jesus died on the cross. I think to try to persuade us of the extent of his love. God, Paul says, commended his love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. As if the love of God needs any commendation, but it does, because we're so dumb and so slow to believe this love. And when I talk about faith and belief, both the Hebrew and the Greek words for faith, belief, they really mean to trust. It's one thing to say, I believe Jesus is coming back. It's another thing to trust. But that is what the idea really is, of trust. To trust in his love. To trust that he loves me. And despite my weakness, I do also love him. And we can be confident, therefore, that we will be there. And Paul prays for this, that he may establish or stabilize your hearts before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus. That was his vision of the kingdom, that when we come before the Day of Judgment, our hearts in the end will be stable because he loves me and he died for me, so that, as he's going to say later on, whether we wake or sleep, whether we are alive at his coming or dead at his coming, we shall live together with him. So I would like to read from 1 Corinthians 11 about the breaking of bread, where, again, just as Paul related to the Thessalonians very positively, he related to the Corinthians also very positively, although they were likewise extremely weak in their doctrine and in their practice. I received of the Lord, again, the Lord is the Lord Jesus, that which I in turn delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in memory of me. In the same manner also, he took the cup after he'd eaten, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in memory of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, Let's take the bread and let's give thanks for the bread. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you to try to thank you for him, for your Son, for his body, for his being given so freely for us. We pray, Father, that we might trust in your love, so that Paul's vision of us with stable hearts before the presence of Jesus at the day of judgment might come true for every one of us. Please go with us and guide our hearts to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen.